Yay, oldest daughter of the middle brother. Anyway, glad you're here. I've already pushed it as far as I can. Anyway, beautiful girl, so good to see her. I see my brother's face when I see her. It's just a beautiful thing. All right, how are y'all doing?
Good.
All right, it's Palm Sunday, folks. And I have deviated from my normal plans. We were going to talk more about Mr. Globalist today, and we may touch on him briefly. Do you have Mr. Globalist? If you can pull him up, that'd be nice. We're not going to spend a lot of time with him. Mr. Globalist has some friends, too, and we're going to learn who his friends are over the next few weeks. But we need to get into kind of the church calendar. There's some real power in kind of stepping into that rhythm. This is Palm Sunday, so we're going to spend some time looking at that. But we have been in a series. Yeah, that's Mr. Globalist. And he wields a lot of power in our world. It's really interesting. There's a lot of conflicts that are taking place in the world. And as I've said many times, we're headed for a great awakening or a great reset. So someone's going to get to define what the next sort of seasons of human life are going to look like. And surprisingly, there are some deep-pocketed individuals who exhibit a tremendous amount of control over our political system, the economics, and they have some ideas about what they want the future to look like. And they're not good, folks. They're different than the ideas that we might have. So we will spend a little bit more time with Mr. Globalist, but not so much today. We're going to focus in on some other things. So in the same way that we talked about last week, as we're in this series of prayer, even though we're sort of deviating into looking at Palm Sunday and Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and then the resurrection, I want you to take what we have been talking about and don't just completely flush it from your thought process at the moment, because a lot of the themes that we have kind of picked up over the last few weeks are centralized and are objectified in the Holy Week, in the resurrection, you know, the lead up to the resurrection. In Isaiah chapter 56, we have discussed that God's promise, even to a people who were under his judgment and they had foreign ownership of their country looming over their heads. Okay, the Babylonians were going to come and they were going to take them away, and it was actually God's will. God had actually raised them up to punish his own people. This is tough themes. And yet, when we read Isaiah, we see that in the backdrop of judgment and in the backdrop of very difficult times, not unlike the times that we're in now, we see God is incredibly encouraging and always bringing us back to his promises that no matter where our own choices might take us, if we will bend our heart to him, he is always going to bring us back to a better future. Hello? In just incredibly beautiful, encouraging ways. And one of these like snapshots of encouragement is in Isaiah 56, where he draws the analogy of people who should be on the outside, and his promise to them is, no matter how far out you are, you could be a eunuch, you could be a foreigner, you could be on the outside of God's nation, if you will bend your heart to God, God will bring you into his nation, and he will cause you to have an everlasting inheritance. And so he's using language and symbolism that no matter how far out you think you are, because these two groups would be as far out as you could possibly be in many respects, as far as their ability to even come to the temple and offer worship or sacrifice or participate. No matter how far out you think you are, God has the ability to bring you in. And even if you don't think you physically, materially have a way to have a legacy or an inheritance, God says, my grace will cause you to have an eternal, everlasting inheritance for those who are obedient to me, who bend their hearts to me. So beautiful promises. He says, I will cause them to have joy on my holy mountain, my house of prayer. So we have been looking at how this imagery of a house of prayer, of a temple, is essential to us understanding what prayer is. God gives us these big object lessons that we can draw from, that we can have some understanding and take from. So, as we've discussed, Jesus is coming on the scene and he's changing the priesthood as it currently existed. And he's going to bring that priesthood into himself, and then Jesus is going to share that priesthood with everybody. So if you're in Christ now, you're a priest. And priests do certain things. They bless. They offer prayers. They offer sacrifices. They intercede for others. There's things that priests do. And Jesus has taken the priesthood back to himself, and he's shared it with everyone. That'd be a great place to say, amen. You know, I've actually been listening a little over the last few weeks. Matthew chapter 21. Let's start there. We'll backtrack and we'll pick up a little bit and then we'll move forward. All right. As they approached Jerusalem, verse 1, and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, some of my pauses for effect are actually my contact lenses adjusting. So I do know how to professionally add a little bit of drama to a reading, but just understand part of it is just my eyes take longer to adjust to this tiny, tiny print. Print keeps getting smaller for some reason. So Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and you will find a donkey tied there and her colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them and that he will send them right away. So this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, it'd be kind of fun if we told Ernie to go out and say, I don't know, to some car dealership somewhere and say, hey, my pastor says we need this vehicle. The Lord says he needs it. And then the dealership would just say, oh, okay, great. That's awesome. Go right ahead. So, don't dismiss these small supernatural events. That's kind of unusual. The disciples went and did it as Jesus had instructed them, and he brought the donkey and the colt and placed their coats on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread out their branches on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowd answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now in the next few verses, Jesus goes into the temple and he overturns the tables of the money changers. And we have talked about this. This is part of the house of prayer for all nations, that this is what his body would be. Jesus said cryptic things that in the moment probably didn't make much sense, like, well, tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. People are thinking of the physical material temple, and Jesus is saying, no, I'm about to change everything. We're not even going to need a physical temple anymore. I'm going to be the temple, and it'll be raised up in 3 days. And he was, of course, speaking of his crucifixion and his resurrection. So Jesus is throwing out the clues that the church fathers looked back on and understood what was taking place. So in order to fully get the significance of some of what we read in those few verses, let's backtrack just a little bit. But before we do that, let's look at this idea of narrative again for just a moment. As we've discussed before and as we've discussed last week, we live in a day and time now where there's an accepted narrative for most critical issues of the day. If you deviate from that narrative, it can be potentially harmful to your health in the day and time in which we live. The techno pitchforks will come out if you deviate from what the accepted kind of narrative is. And the funny thing is, the accepted narrative could turn on a dime in a few weeks and be completely opposite of what was the accepted narrative. But nevertheless, don't defy it unless you do so at your own peril. So understand, Jesus is stepping into a time where there's some of these conditions are in place. And Jesus was fully aware of the fact that he is defying the narrative and causing offense amongst the religious community, and he frequently just doubles down and does it even more. He's fully aware of the pressures, the cultural pressures that he is communicating within. Okay, this is important to us as Christians. We need to kind of understand what the cultural pressures are if we're going to communicate effectively. Jesus understood them. He does some really funny things, and I didn't look up the exact verse, but there's an episode where the Pharisees pose a question to him, and Jesus knows exactly that they're trying to trip him up with something, and he doubles down. He gives them an answer that's offensive to them. And then there's this verse that says, hearing Jesus had silenced the Pharisees, the Sadducees got together. Absolutely funny verse. It's going to offend one group, and this other, not quite as powerful religious group, but who also has issues with Jesus, they're going to get together and try to come up with something. Because we got to silence this guy's narrative. He is saying things that are dangerous to our well-being. So what's the point? Understand some of the dynamics that are going on in your world. You have to be your own advocate now more than any time, at least in my lifetime. You have to research things for yourself. You cannot not just accept what the media is telling you. You have to look at these things for yourself, investigate them for yourself, and understand that as Christians living in a world that's not so Christian, there are times when what we say and do is going to be offensive, it's going to upset the narrative, and we need to be willing to navigate that and understand that's part of who we are. Well, thank you for that overwhelming just blowback of encouragement. Yeah, we can't wait to resist. Yeah, we can't wait to defy convention. Yeah, that's fantastic. Thanks so much, Pastor. God, I love this stuff. What are some of the cultural dynamics that Jesus was communicating within? There's a few different groups. There's probably a couple more here we could add, but the cultural, religious, and political influences that Jesus was navigating against. First off, the zealots. Political change. These would be Jews who are chafing under the rule of two different empires. And they long for independence. They long for the days of King David when their nation was independent and it was whole. And they were self-governed in the sense that you're self-governed with a king, but at least having your own kings better than having a king from a foreign nation. The zealots were a thorn in the side of Rome. They were disruptive. They would do guerrilla tactics. They wanted to cut some Roman throats. So there was a element within the Jewish community of, we need to fight physically. We need to resist Rome. So if you're devoted, you need to be willing to go the physical route, the war route. Okay? The Sadducees. The Sadducees were status quo. They had religion for position, and they were in many ways cozy with Rome. So this group was not as influential as the Pharisees, but they were another significant group. Their belief system slightly differed from the Pharisees, and so there was some pressure within those two groups. Thirdly, the Herodians, another form of status quo, but coming from a very different direction. Herod is serving as governor, and he is from an independent royal line, but he is actually just Rome's shoe-in. Rome's conquered them, so we've got two layers of political pressure. We've got Rome at the top, and we've got Herod at the bottom. And you had to make both of these groups happy if you wanted to have any kind of calm. And so within the Jewish community, there are those that are sympathetic to Rome. Let's keep Rome happy. There's those that are sympathetic to Herod. Herod is a horrible individual. Godless, perverse. We could keep going. But this is one of the pressures within the society that Jesus is communicating within. Status quo. And these were people of influence. And for them, religion was a means of curiosity and a means of worldly comfort. Famously, Herod would want to see if John or Jesus could do miracles. He had a spiritual sensibility, but it was perverse. It was pagan. So this is one of the cultures that Jesus is communicating within. There were the Essenes. You ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? We can thank these guys for that. They set up monastic societies in Qumran and in other places. And Jesus is purportedly spent some time hanging out with these guys. There's a lot of mystery surrounding this. Just how much Essene influence is happening in Jesus' teaching. There's clearly some connecting points, but if you approach this from the standpoint that Jesus is the Son of God, he's the one that's actually doing the influencing. But they were isolationists. Don't participate in the political system. Don't participate in commerce. Pull back. Isolate. Draw back. Fortunately, they stored many, many different writings in wonderful ways that have enabled us. And I think the first find was in the early 1900s. I know 1930s, 1940s. When I was in college in the 1980s, a lot of the works from the Dead Sea Scrolls were just making their way into scholastic review and scholastic discussion. So this was an amazing group of people, but understand they're approaching the issues of the day from a different vantage point. So you've got those that want to fight, those that want to draw back, those that want to keep it steady, don't rock the boat. And then you got the Pharisees, legalists, scribes, detail guys. The Bible tells us they loved money. One of the reasons the money changers were in places they weren't supposed to be, reportedly, is because the Pharisees got a cut of it. It did technically make things more convenient to move things around the temple complex, but shouldn't have been happening. There's numerous instances of Scripture portraying these folks in very, very bad ways. There were lots of things going on there. So Jesus most famously clashes with the Pharisees, but understand there's other pressures that he's dealing with. And even as we go through Holy Week, Jesus ends up before Herod, and he ends up before Rome itself. And Pilate has this amazing moment, which the humanity of Pilate I find fascinating. Pilate is torn between his own interactions with Jesus, and he's torn within all the pressures that we have just described. All these different groups with a different approach to how life should be going, and he's at the top of it, and he's got to keep peace, and he's on a short leash with Rome. If he has any more screw-ups in that area, he's going to get called back to Rome, and that's not going to be a good career move for him. And he is struck, and he's torn. And most importantly, his wife says, "I had a dream about this Jesus guy." As if to say, "Oh, thanks, honey. If we couldn't make this thing any more complicated, I got pillow talk with you about this man." And to which his cry of frustration is, "What is truth? What is truth?" He's torn within all these pressures. Folks, we live in a day and time, there's a lot of pressures, a lot of narratives. Got to learn to navigate them. We talked about last week, what's the best thing to do? Get grounded in Jesus, first of all. I do encourage you to maybe look at your world and examine some of the issues of the day from some different vantage points. But first and foremost, get grounded in truth. Get grounded in who Jesus is. Because the cultural pressures can change. They can move at a moment's notice. But there is a deeper truth that is in conflict with the systems of this world that ultimately will prevail over them. But we need to get grounded in that truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 8, verse 31 through 33. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you truly are My disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." John chapter 16, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he does not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. We need to spend time relying on the Holy Spirit, listening, digging in. He's going to teach us. He's going to lead us if we will take time to listen. And folks, I know you have all sorts of places you can go to for information or narrative. It's not entirely a bad thing, but we can be overwhelmed just by the sheer volume of what is available to us. We need to dig down into truth, into who Jesus is. Which would be another spot to maybe say, yeah, that's a good idea. It's a good idea, Jesus. John chapter 18, Pilate said to him, "You are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate... I think Pilate got beaten up by all the narratives. And he is looking at a man who says he's a king, who's just been beaten within a few inches of his life. And he says, "So you say you're a king. The man who represents Rome itself, who holds his life in his very hands, who has taken life himself many times, because Roman soldiers, centurions, you didn't go up through the ranks without getting your hands dirty. That's just how their system was set up. And he has people at his command to take life. And this broken nobody from Galilee says to him, "You say I'm a king?" "Yeah, I'm a king. And it's for this purpose I've come into this world." Pilate's left saying, "Wow, what is truth?" I could keep going, but we need to get grounded in truth. Amen? So there's pressures, folks. There's narratives that we battle against. There's narratives that we have to learn to navigate. So Jesus is coming in to the city. So this is the setup. And it's within this amazing week that Jesus wins his priesthood. And it's within this amazing week that Jesus earns his kingship. And it's in this amazing week, Jesus earns his place at the right hand of God the Father, ever interceding for us. It's within this week that Jesus does all of these things. This priesthood of prayer that we've been talking about, he earns it this week. This nation of kings and priests that it talks about in Revelations 1 and Revelation 5, which is this, whenever you see a phrase that gets translated in multiple ways in various versions, it means it's something that's kind of tricky to get into the English. And so when it says, in the King James, it literally says, "We are kings and priests unto our God." Modern versions don't like that because there should only be one king, right? But the word is literally royalty. We're royalty. We're the royal family. We're a kingship. We're kings and priests, and Jesus earned and won all of this within this week. So leading up to this final week, we have 3 years of Jesus's ministry. The first year is called the year of obscurity. The second year is called the year of popularity. The third is called the year of opposition. And in the final year of Jesus, leading up to this week, we see a handful of interesting things happen. Jesus feeds 5,000, Matthew chapter 14. And then in Matthew chapter 15, he feeds 4,000, including women and children. In addition to the 4 and 5,000. He raises a dead girl to life. He pays his taxes by a miracle. One of my personal favorites. Peter says, "I got to pay the temple tax." Jesus says, "Okay, go throw a line in the water and pull a fish out. And when you do, there'll be a coin in his mouth. Actually, there'll be a couple. Go ahead and pay your tax and pay mine with what you pull out of the fish's mouth." Okay, Jesus. See, this is where when we get to heaven, we'll find out what the expressions were actually like. You know, in the movies, it's always kind of solemn. "Yeah, Jesus." But was Peter more like, stunned? Or just like, "Yeah, right, sure. Yeah, here I go. Gonna go fishing. We don't know. We'll find out. Nobody's brought no coins from fish's mouths. Yeah, well, spoken from one of our tax professionals there. He walks on water. That's kind of noteworthy. He heals a man born blind. He's transfigured on a mountain and spends time with Moses and Elijah. The location of the mountain is incredibly important. Some of the traditional sites say it was Mount Tabor, which was closer to Jerusalem, but since he was in Caesarea Philippi in the previous chapter, it was probably Mount Hermon, which was the place that the Jews had extensive understanding of. It was part of their worldview of how evil operated, that thousands of years before, 200 fallen angels landed on Mount Hermon and said, "We will be gods among men. We will beget our own children. We'll keep not our first estate in the heavens. We're going to play God. We're going to mix species together. We're going to rule this earth. We're going to corrupt and pollute humanity, and we're going to genetically corrupt and humanity so no intercessor could ever arise from the seed of woman." And so Jesus is transfigured on Mount Hermon. In the eyes of the listeners of the day, they understood that Jesus, even without saying something, choosing to be transfigured on that mountain is communicating something. That Jesus is saying, the gates of hell will not prevail, and every corruption that you have ever attempted on planet Earth